Tonight we are going to Philippians chapter 4. So you can go there in your Bible if you would. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And tonight we're going to see the pathway to peace is through learning and living the Word of God. The pathway to peace is through knowing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. We've been reminded again this last week that in the world, there is no peace for the wicked. This is true geopolitically. There are wars and rumors of wars, and it will be that way until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected and glorified, returns to establish his kingdom on this earth. Until then, geopolitically, there will be wars and rumors of wars that just increase in the tribulation period. But even during times of relative peace, even when for an individual there is physical health, financial success, God tells us in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace only comes from the Lord. That's true geopolitically. It won't be, as I said, until he returns and brings peace. There'll be peace on the earth. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, for example. And also that's true personally, individually. Peace only comes from the Lord. Before an individual is saved, the heart is hardened in hatred towards God. The fist is raised in rebellion and defiance towards him. And furthermore, God's righteous wrath, his anger, rests on individuals, and they only store up more wrath if they don't repent for the day of wrath. There is no peace for the wicked. But then, of course, there is the cross of Jesus Christ, right? The blessed cross for our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were hating God, when his wrath was upon us, in love he provided a Savior, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who out of love came and died for our sins, paying the penalty that we could never pay, that we would be set free through faith in him. Jesus Christ, his cross, that's God's plan for redemption, God's plan for reconciliation, God's plan for peace in the life. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Every true believer has objective, eternal peace with God because Christ paid their penalty in full. We're in Philippians chapter 4, we're looking at a section that deals with God's peace. Not only does a believer have objective eternal peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, the believer also has the peace of God available to them in every situation, every circumstance. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, Paul is giving a list of commands to believers, list of instructions to believers. So the commands we work through is believers are supposed to stand firm, especially against doctrinal error and those who corrupt the gospel. Believers also are supposed to stand firm in unity and harmony with one another, putting others above themselves and helping each other grow. Believers are to be rejoicing in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, verse 4. Every circumstance, the believer is to be rejoicing in what God has done for them. Then verse 5, Paul said, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Reminder, Christ is coming again. Then in verse 6 to 9, he specifically focuses on how believers can have peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have access, free access, to the peace of God in the life. In verse 6 to 9, he talks about what we must do to experience God's peace as believers. And he gives us three things to do that we've been looking at. In verse 6, we are told that we are to pray. Look at verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The believers should be pouring their mind and their heart before the Lord in prayer, constantly thanking him for what he's done for them physically and spiritually, and constantly requesting him of what they need to live for him. And the promise of verse 7 is peace. If we do this, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. An amazing promise. You pour out your thanksgiving and prayer to him, and he offers his peace, a peace that surpasses comprehension. So to have God's peace day by day, the believer must pray. Second thing in verse 8 we saw last time together is we must think on proper things. Look at verse 8 again. Let's read it. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell, and that's the command, dwell on these things. So we have two things to have God's peace in life so far, prayer and proper thinking, or if you want to have an alliteration, which I like, ponder. Ponder what's pure, lovely, right. And then verse 9, we see another command. And the command here is going to be to practice the truth. Look at verse 9, if you would. This will be the focus of our attention tonight. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then a promise. And the God of peace will be with you. The command of verse 9 is practice these things. Be doing these things. What things? Well, he has four modifiers in verse 9. Four things that explain what these things mean. I'm going to take some time to work through these one by one. He says in verse 9, practice these things. What are these things? The things you have learned. Practice the things you have learned. The word learned, it's the word we actually get the word disciple from. It is one who is a learner. One who has studied and understood something of the teacher and then follows them with their life. Every Christian is a disciple, and every disciple is a Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 tells us this. The Christians were first called disciples at Antioch. All Christians are disciples. It's not a separate category. It's not a second act. First you're a Christian, then you're a disciple. It says, the things you have learned. And in this word of verse 9, that we're to be practicing the things we've learned, it's a word that has a heavy emphasis on the mind, the understanding. We saw that focus last time in verse 8. We are to be dwelling on what's true, lovely, right. Our minds, our thinking is to be in the right place. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Right before Philippians, Ephesians chapter 4. We see the same word used. We saw this passage 2 weeks ago. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, he says, don't live like what you used to in the futility of your mind, in the darkness of your thinking. That's how the unbeliever lives. We shouldn't live there if you're saved. We shouldn't live there any longer. Look at verse 20 then. He said, you did not learn Christ. That's our same word. To be a disciple, to be a learner of, a follower of. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. You know, learning and teaching been the opposite side of the coin. Have a heavy emphasis in the scripture. Heavy emphasis in true Christianity. The word is to be taught, and the word is to be learned. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14 deal with spiritual gifts in the church. And Paul makes clear that every single believer has an important and vital spiritual gift. That's exciting. Because that means if you're a believer, you have work to do. You have a ministry to play in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 27. Now you are in Christ's body. And he gives the illustration of a body. Every part's different, yet they all work together beautifully, hopefully in harmony. And individually, members of it, every single believer individually is a member of the body of Christ. Every single gift in the church, every single believer is indispensable until the Lord calls them home. They're needed because God has gifted them. But then in verse 28, he lists a hierarchy of the gifts and importance of their function in the church. Look at verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and both of those gifts had to do especially with receiving the word of God, new revelation, and communicating it. And he says third teachers. This is the most prominent gift that remains in the church. Doesn't mean every other single gift isn't absolutely necessary. But God has a heavy focus in the church of the scripture on believers learning the word of God. So this verse puts an emphasis on the teaching of the word of God. And this makes sense if you think about it. God's word is what's brought salvation to the individual. And for the believer, God's word is what encourages them and fuels them on day by day as they live for him. Go back, if you would, to Psalm 19. Looking at all this to focus on the fact that Christianity, we are learners. We learn about Christ and we trust him in salvation. And then we're lifelong learners, learning the word of God. Psalm 19, a great psalm, amazing psalm, one of my favorites. It's broken up into two main sections. Verse 1 to 6 talk about God's glory being displayed in the heavens. But then more importantly than that, in a greater revelation than God's revelation of creation, as majestic as that is his special revelation the second half of the psalm focuses on. Look at verse 7 if you would. In these verses I read, just note, I'm not going to make many comments on them, but just note what God's word is and what it does. And God's word is to be at the life of the individual, life of the believer, and in the church. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it's referring to the word of God here, that which produces fear for him, is clean, enduring forever. It is eternal. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. Now, speaking about the word of God here, his judgments, his precepts, his law. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Nothing more valuable in all the world than the word of God. Because if believed, it leads to eternal salvation. And for the believer, there should be nothing sweeter than the word of God, which brings joy to the heart. Go back all the way to our text in Philippians chapter 2, if you would. He says, the things you have learned, be practicing these things. You know, the learning, it's not just an intellectual learning. It's not just a mental learning. It is a learning that's meant to be lived out in the life. It's a learning for living, but the learning must come first. Believer, before you do what God wants you to do, you must know what God wants you to do. So we learn the word of God, and this is a progressive thing. I'm hearing the testimonies tonight. Some have been saved for 8, 9 years. It's a progressive thing. We learn God's word more and more. It becomes more and more clear to us over time. We learn it, and then we're to live it back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. It says, what you have learned, jump to the end of the verse, middle of the verse, I guess, practice these things. The second thing he says in verse 9, modifying these things, is the things you have received. The things you've learned, the things you have received. The word of God that they have received. Now this received here is not merely a physical receiving it. It's not merely a mental or an intellectual receiving the word of God. It is a receiving the word of God in the heart and life by faith. That's what it's referring to by receiving here. If I can quote John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Christ came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them God gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. This word receiving, it's a synonym for belief. In John 1:12, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ means you believe in him. Truly believing him means you receive him. Go to 1 Thessalonians, which is easy to get to from Philippians. Just go through Colossians. Toward the back of the Bible, through Colossians to 1 Thessalonians. I want to note what it looks like to truly receive the word of God. We heard some testimonies tonight of people who knew the word of God for a number of years for some of them, but they never received it by believing it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, for this reason, I constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. What receiving the word of God means is you accept it as the very word of God. For the Thessalonians here, when Paul came into town, they accepted the message he was sharing as the very word of God. And this is true of every true believer. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, he who knows God, as the believer, listens to us. The us there is the apostolic we. The one who knows God listens to the apostles. Listen, the message they have, they accept. It's from God. And I love the way it's put in the end of verse 13. Which performs its work in you who believe. receiving it, accepting it as the true word of God, if believed, the word of God performs a work. It performs a work in regeneration first, makes a person new, and then it performs work throughout the whole life. As we read back in Psalm 19, the word of God is living. That's not what we read in Psalm 19, but we saw what it did in the believer's life. Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It performs work in the believer's life. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We're going to see what the work of God looked like in the Thessalonians' lives when they accepted it, they believed it. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. It says, they themselves report about us, and Paul is talking here about, he's hearing the message of the Thessalonians' salvation. He saw in person, he led them to the Lord, his missionary team. But as he travels on, he's hearing a report from others, how God had changed them. Verse 9, they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve in a living and a true God, and to wait for a son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what truly receiving the word of God looks like. That's what the word of God performing a work in the life looks like. It means a person has turned from their idols, whether they're physical idols of, you know, from Thessalonica, you can look over and see Mount Olympus on a clear day. I haven't been there, but from pictures I've seen. They turn from physical idols. Whatever idol a person has means they turn from all that. You're not just adding Christ to your life. You turn from all else to serve him and to wait for a son. The word of God, when received, when believed, changes a life for time and eternity. A person can never be the same. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, what you've learned, what you have received. You know, at Philippi, this would have been like Lydia, who believed in Christ when Paul was first there. The Philippian jailer, who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any others that Paul led to the Lord on his journey there in Acts 16, or maybe later on, he visits a couple times. Maybe others who have come to know the Lord through the testimony of Lydia and other believers. He says, they have received the word, now they're to live it. He goes on in verse 9, he says, the things you have heard. You know, Paul taught the word of God to them. He explained the word of God to the Philippians. But Paul wouldn't have just formally taught the word. He lived the word. In his informal conversations, he wasn't perfect. No one is perfect with their words, according to James chapter 3, verse 2. It says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. But Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, what you've heard from me, practice these things. His teaching, a formal teaching, and I'm sure his casual conversation, if I can say it that way. You don't have to turn there, but right before Philippians chapter 4, verse 28, tells believers to let no unwholesome word proceed from their mouth. Verse 29, actually. But only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, to give grace to those who hear. Paul is saying, what you heard from me in my teaching, practice those things, and what you heard from me as I spoke every day, as I spoke in casual conversations. What you heard, do those things. Fourth thing he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, is the things you have seen in me. The things you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me. Paul practiced what he preached. He practiced what he preached. Now he makes clear in chapter 3, we'll look at in a second, he wasn't perfect. Paul was not glorified and perfected yet. But he did practice what he preached. And he's telling him in Philippians 4, verse 9, follow me. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. We saw this a few weeks ago now, maybe more than that. But Philippians chapter 3, pick up, if you would, in verse 12. Paul says, he's talking about his walk with the Lord, or his run, as he gives the illustration with the Lord here, his Christian life, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. So he admits he's not perfected yet. But he says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then down in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, brethren, join in following my example. and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul admits here in Philippians 3, he's not a perfect man. But he says, I am running after the Lord with all my might to serve him, to live for him. And he tells believers, follow me. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. All of us should be able to say this. We should be able to look at another believer and say, no, I'm not perfect, but I'm following the Lord, and you can follow me. Now, leaders in the church, according to Hebrews and 1 Peter 5, have that. That's a necessary thing for them. But all of us are older than someone else in the faith. You know, in this room, however many believers we have here, you know, there's only one person in this room who's the youngest believer. Everyone else is older than someone. And we should all be living for the Lord, and we should all be able to say, follow me. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see this in chapter 11, verse 1. But the context, chapter 11, verse 1 actually concludes Paul's discussion of chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's talking about the use of his freedoms, the use of his liberties. And he gives himself as the example to the Corinthians so that they can follow him. And some of the things he says here, look at chapter 10, verse 23, if you would. He says, all things are lawful for me, but none are profitable. It's not just we're free, we can do whatever we want. It's we're free, we should do what's profitable. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Jump down to verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. What he's talking specifically in this context is about the use of our liberties. Now, all of life should be lived for the glory of God, even the mundane and eating and drinking. The context specifically here, though, is eating and drinking in the context of how I'm going to choose to use my liberties or not use them. Verse 32 explains, give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. And then he gives himself as the example. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Then chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. You should follow me. And I hope that we all can say that. Now, we all stumble. I quoted James chapter 3, verse 2. We looked at Philippians chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. We are not perfected. We are not glorified yet. But we should be seeking the Lord with all our heart, and we should be able to say, like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. This is important for all of us. But let me say maybe it's especially important for parents, for mothers, especially for fathers, not just only to say the word, but to live the word. And not only fathers, grandfathers, uncles, aunts, coworkers, you know, we should be living lives that others can look at and say, you know, if you live more like them, you'll be living more like Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 says, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen many, practice these things. He says, put them into practice. It's a present tense command. Not just now and again, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's easy, not just when there's no persecution, but all the time. Be practicing these things. The Bible is so very clear. We are not saved by our works. He made that clear in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, if anyone could have worked their way to heaven, it would have been me. And he lists his resume as an unbelieving Pharisee. He says, that's impossible, though. No one can work their way to heaven. Look back at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 9. The only way salvation comes, as Paul explains his salvation, his testimony, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Paul says he's counted all as loss. He's given up any other way of salvation, that I may, verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's the only way righteousness from God comes. Faith in Christ. Not righteousness derived from the law. Not righteousness derived from any law. Not righteousness derived from going to a Bible church long enough or memorizing enough verses. Those things have their place, though. But that's not how salvation comes. Salvation comes when a sinner recognizes they're a sinner, hears what God has done for them in Christ, and as the publican said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I put my faith in your Savior." That's how salvation comes. It's a free gift through faith. But then when God does save an individual, justify them, declare them righteous, he also makes them new, and now they're to live a whole life that's different. Because they're made new on the inside, they're to live new lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he's telling them to live the godly life. Practice these things. Live the word of God. Learn it, and what you have learned, live it. Live it. Go to James chapter 1, if you would. There's two ways to find James, at least two ways I find James. If you're using a phone, you're always using the table of contents. You know, if you have a paper Bible, you feel a little embarrassed, go to the front maybe. If you're using a phone, though, every single time you go to a book, it's table of contents. But if you have a paper Bible, some of you might still, two easy ways to find James. Find Hebrews, a big book, right after it, or just go from the back to find James. Look at James chapter 1. Pick up in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Salvation comes when someone receives and believes the word of God. But then verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Someone who only hears the word of God, it doesn't act on it, doesn't believe it, and then act and do it. They delude themselves. And he gives an illustration, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. That's what hearing the word of God without doing it looks like. You look at yourself in the mirror, you see, oh, I got some mud on my face or my hair is messed up. But you walk away and just out of sight, out of mind. That's not how we're to live as believers, though, true believers. Verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man is blessed in what he does. We are to be doers of the word. Practice these things. Do these things. If I can say and stress, the Bible makes clear, if you're not a doer of the word, you're not a believer. Now, we all stumble in many ways, as James tells us. But if someone isn't practicing the word as a practice of life, they haven't been changed on the inside. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have a list of six verses here. Just going to look at one of them that point this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. It's a constant danger for people to be deceived, thinking, you know, I don't live righteously in any way, shape, or form. I don't have righteous desires. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, but I said a prayer when I was 5 or 15 or 25, whatever. I must be saved. Do not be deceived. And he lists some sins here. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, not just the big sins as we think of, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And only believers will go into the kingdom. So what he's saying here is if someone's life is characterized by sin, one of these sins doesn't mean the believer can't stumble. We do. James chapter 3, verse 2. But if someone's life is characterized by these things, they practice these things, do not be deceived. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. That's a progress, and there's ups and downs. But God changes those he saves. And then verse 11, he says this, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. The one who has received the word of God by believing it, God has washed them, sanctified them, justified them, and their life can never be the same. Yes, they stumble, but they cannot live, and they must not live like they used to. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. So verse 9 is telling us, you know, taking some time on it, thinking through it, but simply, obey the word of God. The things you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do it. Practice it. Obey it. And then at the end of the verse, he makes clear the blessing is in obedience. And this is always true. We read it in James chapter 1. He who hears and obeys is an effectual doer. He is blessed in what he does. We're going to read verse 9 again in a second, but this is the theme throughout Scripture. God's blessing comes through faith in obedience. Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man. Doesn't walk in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. I missed one in there, I think. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. And not just mentally meditates and then becomes a forgetful hearer, but does it. That's the blessed man. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, speaking a special blessing about the book of Revelation, but it's true of all the word of God. Blessed are those who hear and read the words of the prophecy of this book and heed the things which are near. Blessed are those who heed and obey. I won't sing it for you, but I love that song, Trust and Obey. It's true. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Look at verse 9 of Philippians 4. The things you've learned, received, heard, seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The blessings in the obedience, in the receiving it, in the doing it. I love the way he says it in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. It was already given the promise of peace in verse 7. Those who pray, believers who pray, thank the Lord constantly, requesting, making requests of him, pouring their anxiety, casting their anxiety upon him. He promises his peace, which surpasses all comprehension. Then he gives two more commands. In verse 8, dwell on these things. In verse 9, practice these things. Then another promise. The God of peace will be with you. Now, God's omnipresent, right? You fly on one of the spaceships that are to the farthest galaxy. You dive to the deepest sea. Psalm 139, even there, you can't escape from the Lord. He's omnipresent. Also, Hebrews 13 tells us he's always with the believer. Hebrews 13 tells us he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God's omnipresent. God's always in a special way with the believer. But verse 9 is a special promise of the God of peace will be with you. The idea is the God who is the God of peace will give you his peace. I love it. It's not just God giving you his peace from afar, from the throne of the universe, and he does sit on the throne of the universe. But the God of peace will be with you, and he'll minister his peace up close and personal, so to speak. You know, in all the waves, all the trials, the storms, the fire, the wars, the pandemics, the worry, the anxiety, the sickness, the death, financial hardship, whatever, God's peace is available. It's available to the believer who obeys. A couple other verses, and we'll start to wrap up. Go to John chapter 14, if you would. You know, the world is running around in chaos and confusion and worry and fret. And one of the ways that we can be lights in the midst of darkness is by not living like the Gentiles, as Matthew 6 tells us not to live. We must share the gospel with our lips, tell others about the Savior, and we should be living godly lives. And one of the ways we're lights is by not being consumed by worry. And God has made available his peace in every circumstance. Christ promised this. I told you to go to John 14, right? John 14, verse 27. Go to verse 26. Christ is promising the Holy Spirit who will come shortly. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I said to you. Then in context of the Holy Spirit's coming, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. You know, nothing upsets the peace of God. Psalm 2 says, the nations rage. God's not concerned. God laughs. He will establish his son upon Zion. Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. You know, the world can have a veneer of peace when things are going okay. But again, from Isaiah 57, verse 21, even when there's physical health, financial success, God says there's no true heart peace for the wicked. But Christ offers his peace Not like the world gives, but he gives us peace. Also, chapter 16, verse 30, you probably have memorized. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome. I've won the victory over the world. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. In the world we have tribulation. In the world, until the kingdom, until glory, there's tribulation of every kind. National crisis, international crises, personal hardships. In the world we have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. You know, Philippians, Paul calls God the God of peace. One of his favorite terms for God, one of his favorite titles. He's the God of peace. And he's ready to share it. He's willing to share it with his children. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's praying for the Thessalonians here. I love it. He says, now may the God of peace, the Lord of peace himself, continually, all the time, grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. That's Paul's desire for the Thessalonians. He prays for him. That's his desire for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he lays out a roadmap to have God's peace. I made a little checklist, which as we wrap up, we'll have this. I made a checklist for peace. Now, I just love lists sometimes in my office if I'm not feeling productive. This is a side note. I just make a list so I can check it off. Anyways, a checklist for peace. Four things on it. Just walk through. The last three especially come out of Philippians chapter 4. Number one, trust God. That's first and foremost. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Trust God. First in salvation. If you've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, recognizing that you're helpless and hopeless, but hear about God's free Savior. You put your trust in him and in him alone. That's a starting point. Trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then for the believer, this goes on, right? We don't trust the Lord once at salvation, whenever that was for you if you were a believer, and then, you know, you go on your merry way. No, we trust him day by day. In Matthew 6, we looked at a couple weeks ago, and related to worry and peace, gives us this instruction. Trust in him. At salvation and then day by day, he's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over the hair of my head. The literal sparrows in the treetops sing their songs, as the kids sing. We trust him. He is good, he is wise, and he's sovereign. We trust him. That's the first checklist. So if you're dealing with worry, with anxiety, remind yourself, first, have you trusted the Lord? If you haven't done that, that's first and foremost, right? We heard the testimonies tonight. Just coming to a church doesn't save anyone. You must personally, individually repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, take care of that right away. Then the believer, if I'm starting to worry, remind yourself of who God is, what he has said in his word, his promises, trust him. So that's first thing. It's a big thing, I know. But it's the first thing. Second thing comes out of Philippians 4, pray. Philippians chapter 6, verse 4. Pray. Don't worry. Pray. Don't forget to thank him and pour out thanksgiving and then let him know your requests. And he promises his peace. It's a peace that we can't fully explain. It surpasses comprehension, but he ministers his peace as we cast our anxiety upon him, make requests of him as we constantly thank him. Pray. The next thing on the checklist is ponder, or Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, dwell on these things. It's not I pray and thank the Lord and then fill my mind with sin or mush. We should fill our minds with the truth of God, with what's lovely and true and right. That's last time's lesson. And then lastly, practice the truth. The things you've learned, the word of God, if you're a believer, you've received it. Practice these things. The path to blessing comes through obedience. Not enough just to know, but you must know, receive through faith, then implement into the life. So let me just ask, how's your peace? Do you have any peace? If there's no peace, maybe you're the wicked. That God says there's no peace. Doesn't matter what you'll get physically, financially. If you don't have a relationship with him, you're a fish out of water. So first trust him. And then believer, we have objective, eternal peace with him. No condemnation. And then day by day, we should have his peace as we live. And this is one of the ways we're lights in the midst of darkness, receiving his blessing, and we're lights in the midst of darkness. Trials don't go away. Pain and sorrow don't go away. But we can have God's peace in the midst of it. What a God, what a Savior, what a shepherd he is. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, do thank you for every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. Lord, thank you for your peace. Lord, do thank you that Christ took care of peace with you for eternity. It's not by what we do, have done, or will do that we are saved. It is because he paid it all on the cross. And now we have peace through faith in him. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, as those who have trusted you here, as anyone who hasn't trusted you, Lord, may tonight be a night of salvation. As they heard the testimonies, as they've heard your word and song and preached, Lord, may they turn from their sin, receive your word, believe it, that your word will work in their lives. Lord, for believers, Lord, help us to have your peace. Thank you that you've given us instruction on how to have peace. Lord, an anxiety starts to rise up, and we return to your word, maybe even Philippians 4 here. Cast our anxieties upon you. Thank you for what you've done. Make our request known to you. Then, Lord, may we fill our minds with what's lovely and true and excellent. Lord, and by your power, by your spirit, help us then to practice what we've learned. Lord, thank you that there's blessing, no greater blessing than knowing you, than living for you day by day. We thank you for your great salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.